If you would, take your Bibles and we'll turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, or the words will also be on your screen as we come here now to the near to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, verses 6 through 10. Pay careful attention. This is God's word. The one who is taught the word is to share in all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you join me as we ask God's blessing on his word? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Would you sanctify us in the truth and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word? Lead us to Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, many of you probably recognize over the last few days that we recently marked the 75th anniversary of Victory in Europe Day. Now, 75 years ago, this past week, marked the Allied victory in Europe during World War II. And as I think about World War II, my grandfather fought in World War II, and I'm sure many of you have relatives who did as well, I'm always struck by the perseverance and the endurance of the generation that fought, that went to the European front as well as the Pacific front and fought and served. Many gave the last full measure and sacrificed their own lives, along with the perseverance and endurance of those who remained at home and made much sacrifices while the nation was at war. They seemed to have, almost on a whole, a fixed conviction, by and large, that they were engaged in a battle for what was right, for what was good, for what was true. And that conviction motivated them to press on, to persevere, to keep on keeping on, because it seems to me they knew the potential outcome if they lost, if they gave up, if they grew weary and did not persevere. Their perseverance, I believe, is still worthy of imitation. It certainly inspires many to read those stories. But it also provides a helpful analogy for what's required in the spiritual life of believers. The life that we are called to as Christians is often compared to a battle, a fight to the end, a battle between the spirit and the flesh against the powers of darkness with Jesus, our great victor, who has gone on ahead of us. He has won the battle. He has won the war, and he is leading us through it as we depend upon him. The Christian life is often compared to a battle. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. It's also compared to a race, an athletic event that requires, along with battle, requires endurance, requires perseverance. That seems to be the main point in Paul's letter here in this passage, verses 6 through 10. A call to endure, to not grow weary, to not lose heart as we continue to walk in the Spirit. So we might ask the question from this passage, what does life in the Spirit look like? Paul has encouraged us in the previous context at the end of chapter 5 that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, putting sin to death and living for God's pleasure, bearing the fruit of God's Spirit in us. What does that life look like? Well, the simple answer, as we've already seen in the beginning of chapter 6, simple answer is that it looks a lot like Christ. His character, his sacrificial love, demonstrated in our lives. Or you might say it another way, that the grace of God that rescues us from sin and brings us into salvation through faith alone in Christ, that same grace bears in us the fruit of Christ-like character and love as we live by the Spirit as God's people. And so you have the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, love, joy, peace, and so forth. And then as we move into chapter 6, the focus of life in the Spirit becomes one another. As Wallace has led us through the first verses of restoring one another. Anyone who's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. As we're called to bear one another's burdens, we are both needy and needed for one another in the body of Christ. And along with that, we're called to be honest about ourselves, not to think too highly of ourselves, that we're something when really we aren't. And here, Paul brings his exhortations to a close. He's wrapping up these final admonitions to us before he closes his letter. And his focus still is on the mutual responsibility and obligations that we have toward one another in the body of Christ, as well as the responsibilities that Christians have toward those outside the body of Christ, those not within the church, the household of God. And specifically, Paul focuses in on this obligation, this responsibility to do good, to share in every good thing, to not grow weary in doing good to all people, and especially to the household of faith. And this phrase, doing good, has in view specifically the meeting of practical, concrete needs among one another. One writer summarizes it this way, that a prime indication of life in the Spirit is a practical concern for one another, meeting one another's practical needs. And we see that in three ways in this passage. First, we see that there is a mutual sharing in ministry between the teacher and those who are taught, or you might say between the pastor and the congregation. There's a mutual sharing in ministry. Secondly, we see that there is this broader principle of sowing and reaping that the spiritual life operates by. And then finally, we see that the spiritual life calls for endurance in doing good, calls us to persevere in doing good to all and to the church. But let's look first at this mutual sharing in ministry. Notice verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Some people look at this verse and they say, well, it seems to be disconnected from the rest of the passage. It's like Paul is just trying to throw in as much as he can here at the end of the letter. But I don't think that's right. I think Paul sees this mutual relationship between the pastor and the congregation along the same lines as bearing one another's burdens, that there's a mutual ministry to be had within the body of Christ. Specifically, Paul encourages the church to share their material blessings in support of the ministry of the gospel. It's a two-way street, a mutual sharing in ministry. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The pastor imparts spiritual blessings to the congregation as he labors faithfully in the ministry of the Word of God. And Paul is encouraging us as believers to see that there's value in that, a value that can't really be quantified in terms of material wealth or dollars or anything like that, but an immense spiritual value for this life and the life to come that we receive from the faithful ministry of the Word. And so he calls the congregation in response to that to lend our material and financial support to that ministry. Now, why is this? As we answer that question, it's probably good that we should note that we should always guard against abuse of this principle. We don't like to talk about money, but money is a gift from God, and we're called to be wise stewards of it. It doesn't really belong to us. All that we have is gift. graciously given by Jesus Christ. And so we're called to be stewards of every gift that God gives us. So it's important that we not abuse this principle. The goal of Christian ministry should never be financial prosperity. The love of money, Paul says in his letter to Timothy, is the root of all kinds of evil and can very quickly distort ministry. Think about it this way. If my goal is to get rich, if that's my ultimate goal, is to have lots and lots of money, to be very wealthy, then don't you think that that will drive and determine the message that is preached? The way the word is ministered will be driven by this idolatrous goal of financial prosperity, if that's the ultimate goal. Rather, the goal, as in any of our callings, must be the glory of God. Be faithful with your calling and trust that God will provide for you as he promises to do. And yet here Paul points out that the way God is pleased to provide for those who teach the word is through those who are taught the word. Though Paul himself did not receive any kind of stipend or salary from the churches that he established, he supported himself with his own hands. He was a tent maker. He worked and provided for his own means so that he could freely preach the gospel and everybody would understand that he was not doing it for material gain. Even though Paul didn't follow this, he laid this out as the pattern for churches that were established and were able to do so. And the reason is clear, I hope, that the ministry of the word is valuable for spiritual growth in grace. The word of God, the ministry of God's word, is the means by which God builds up and equips his people, the means by which he expands the kingdom of Jesus Christ and pushes back against the kingdom of Satan. It's the way God brings salvation. What could be more valuable than the gift of God's grace communicated through the ministry of the word? And so Paul highlights the benefit of freeing the teacher, the pastor, to labor in the word without having other full-time work to support himself. There's a mutual sharing in ministry. It's another way of bearing one another's burdens. The congregation, as best as they're able, many are not able to do this. The congregation, as best as they are able, should financially support their pastor, and the pastor should work hard to labor, minister faithfully in the word of God. It's a mutual sharing in ministry. Paul highlights that as well in the book of Romans when he's urging Gentile Christians to give towards a famine relief offering for Jewish Christians. And he points out that these Gentile Christians have benefited spiritually from the gospel that came from these Jewish Christians. It went to them first, and then out to the Gentiles. And he says, if you have benefited spiritually from them, isn't it right that you should bless them materially with this offering that he was taking up? It's a mutual sharing in ministry. Not only that, though, Paul continues on to point out that the spiritual life operates by his principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Kind of zooms out from the specific command of verse 6 to highlight this general principle along with a warning. You reap what you sow. Can cut both ways. You get out what you put in. You plant an apple tree, you get apples. You let the weeds flourish, you get weeds and not good fruit. Why does Paul say this here at this point in the passage? He's encouraging their long-term investment in the spiritual life and in one another. He doesn't want them to buy into this lie and mock God. He's warning them, don't despise God by the way that you live and then expect to reap the blessings of his Spirit. They also need to know that all that they reap, all that we will reap, from the Spirit, from the spiritual investment we make. All of it is from grace. It's never earned. So Paul highlights this principle that you reap what you sow. There's a God-ordained connection between our actions and our consequences. You drive down the highway and you exceed the speed limit, you get a ticket. Or worse, you cause an accident and somebody gets injured. You break the rules, there are consequences. You keep the rules, you labor hard, you work faithfully, there are also blessings and rewards that come from that. Paul sets up a contrast here to illustrate this principle in verse 8. The contrast again between the flesh and the spirit. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is the way life works in God's creation. Paul talks about the flesh and sowing to the flesh and reaping from the flesh. He's talking about the self-centeredness of sin. The one who sows to his own flesh. Sin bends us inward into ourselves so that the only kingdom that matters, the only agenda that matters, as Paul Tripp often reminds us, when we're controlled by the flesh, the only agenda that matters is my own. And there's a result here for those who sow to the flesh. They reap corruption. This probably has two senses, both the current, present sense as well as an eternal and ultimate sense. Currently, presently, corruption means that when we sow to the flesh, to our own flesh, when we live for our own will, our own desires, our own sin, and not according to God's will, when we do that, things fall apart. Things fall apart when you live your life against God's design and against God's will. This is why there's no room for selfishness in our relationships, in marriage, in friendship, and in other relationships. You cannot have, for example, in marriage, you can't have two people living for themselves and expect things to go well. They're called to sacrifice for one another, to live for one another. And when we don't do that, things happen. There's a falling apart. There are consequences. But I think the primary thing Paul has in view here is judgment. Not just the current consequences of sin, which are real and true, but it's an ultimate warning that if we live our lives outside of God's will, against His will, despising Him, mocking His will, even living for our own flesh, our own sinful desires, there's this warning of eternal corruption in judgment. If you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, if you are looking at this life as though this is it and you got to have your best life now without any reference to God, then the end result, Paul says, is ultimate eternal corruption. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul highlights that contrast here as well. The flesh brings corruption, but the Spirit brings everlasting, eternal life. Paul says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does it mean to live for the Spirit? It means to live for God's pleasure and not our own. That as we have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ and have been made new in Him, that we now live out that new life, bearing the fruit of His Spirit, looking not first to ourselves, but to God and then to one another, investing in the life to come as we live in this life now, looking to that eternal reward that goes far beyond what any of our labors would ever merit. It is all of grace. Living for God's pleasure, not our own, pulling up the weeds of sin and planting the seeds of love, joy, forgiveness, kindness, grace, and mercy. You might ask it this way: what is the focus of your life? How are you investing your life now? Are you investing it as though this is all there is? And you better get all you can while you can, because there will come a time when you can't. If that's what you're investing in, then guess what? That's all you'll get, and you'll reap corruption in the end. Paul is urging us to aim our focus elsewhere, to invest, to sow in the Spirit with the promise that the reward far outweighs anything that we lose in this life, and it certainly far outweighs anything that we invest. It's an exponential blessing to us, eternal life, life with God. How are you growing spiritually? How are you investing your time? How much time do you have? You have all that God has given you. How are you using it? Are you sowing in the Spirit and looking to the reward? There's an emphasis here on the future, both by way of warning and by way of promise of the reward, the gracious reward of eternal life. There's almost always a delay between the sowing and the reaping, between the planting and the harvesting. We don't immediately gather in the harvest of seeds that we plant. And so Paul directs our eyes here to this final gracious reward of those who by faith walk in the Spirit, eternal life. It's like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's constantly being told as he walks his journey, his trail, he's constantly being reminded, keep your eyes on the celestial city. Keep your eyes on the final reward. That's where you're heading. Don't go astray. Don't go to the left or the right. Stay on the narrow path and keep the goal in view. And Paul would urge us to keep the goal in view as well, that we will reap what we sow. And keeping the goal in view is all the more important as we consider the final point that Paul makes here, that there is a need for endurance. Spiritual life calls for endurance, perseverance in doing good. This principle of sowing and reaping, as we've already said, raises the issue of a delay, of waiting for the harvest to come, of waiting to see the return on our investment. Probably many of us are thinking about investments and returns and watching the stock market and how things drop and come back up and drop again. And there seems to be uncertainty in a lot of that, but with the Lord, there's no uncertainty. He makes certain promises that he will reward all those who trust in Jesus, that there will be a reaping, a harvest of spiritual joy and eternal life without fail. And yet we still wait. There's still delay. And as we wait, it is sometimes difficult to be patient, to see the fruit of God's work in us. So even as James called us to be patient until the coming of the Lord, here Paul does much the same here in verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, meeting one another's practical needs, obeying God, loving our neighbor. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Verse 9, Paul encourages us two times not to lose heart, not to grow weary. More positively, he's saying to us, persevere, don't give up, keep doing good, keep following Christ, don't grow weary. Why does Paul write this here? It's a good question to ask. I think there's a few answers. Paul must have known personally the struggle from his own experience, the struggle to persevere, to endure, to not grow weary in following Jesus. I know I often think that Paul was some sort of early church Superman, able to rise above the fray, impervious to the struggles that we all face? How could he understand somebody like me or like you? And yet, this is such an inaccurate picture of the apostle as we read through his own letters, read through the book of Acts. Paul faced opposition nearly everywhere that he went. In fact, when Paul was first converted and called to ministry on the road to Damascus, he was told through Ananias that his ministry would be marked by suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. In Paul's own words, his own testimony, he says that he bore in his body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest to us. Paul himself sought encouragement in God's grace so that he would not lose heart amidst the many discouragements that he faced, and they were many. Paul knew this temptation firsthand, and so he passes it on to the Galatians and to us, encouraging us not to grow weary. He knew it firsthand, but he also knew the end goal. He knew that it was worth it. He knew that the trial of this life was worth it. And so he could tell us, don't give up, don't grow weary. You will reap if you do not grow weary. Paul knew the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and counting all things as rubbish, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, being found in him righteous and adopted by God as his beloved children with the promised inheritance that belongs to God's people. Paul knew the eternal weight of glory and how it far outweighed momentary light affliction. He knew the strength of Christ, Christ's power perfected in our weakness. And so Paul writes this to encourage us to endure in doing good. Now, I think it's worth pointing out here that Scripture all over the place calls us to endure. Read through the book of Hebrews. That's one of the main messages of the book, to endure, to persevere, to keep on, to not turn back, to not give up. But here it's a specific call to endure in doing good. This concrete expression of Christ-like love to all people, and especially to the church. Why this? Why is there a call to endure in this particular thing? I think in one way, we need to recognize how powerful a witness it is when God's people persevere in doing good against all opposition, against all discouragement. Read through the book of Acts and you see that one of the strengths of the witness of the early church was they had all things in common. They shared. As anyone had a need, if somebody had a resource, they met together. They shared with one another. And they also showed genuine love toward those outside the church. You can see in the book of Acts as well as in the early history of the Christian church. In the midst of persecution, as a minority religious group, they showed love and kindness to the least of these, to those who were impoverished, to those who were sick, to those who were on the fringe. Even if they were pagan, they showed concrete love and practical love to them, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the outsiders, those outside the church, saw this within the church, and they were attracted to it. Why? Because the church's love for one another, their sharing with one another, their doing good to one another and to those outside the church, displayed in practical, concrete ways the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. The gospel displayed in practical acts of love brought people to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful illustration of this in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I've been reading through recently. Lloyd-Jones was a physician in London, trained at a prominent school there and looking forward to a promising career in the field of medicine. But he became convicted and convinced of the need for clear, strong gospel preaching. And he became convinced that God was calling him to leave the medicine, the medical practice, and a prosperous career ahead of him to enter into the ministry. And so he sought out a call and took a call in Wales in an impoverished area and went to the church commonly called Sandfields Presbyterian Church there, or Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church, and took up the ministry in Sandfields. And as he began to preach the gospel, preach the need for regeneration and the free grace of justification by faith in Christ, there was a small revival that began to take place in this church and in the surrounding community. And one of the fruits of that revival was twofold. Members within the church, though they were poor by all standards, began to give sacrificially to support the ministry of the church as well as to support one another. In fact, there's one story of a particular man who had come to Christ out of alcoholism and drunkenness, had heard the gospel preached, and had been gloriously converted, but he was impoverished. He did not have a lot of money. He lived in boarding houses and kind of moved around as he was able to, but he desperately wanted a home. And so Lloyd-Jones went with the man to secure a small mortgage for a home that he could purchase, and Lloyd-Jones guaranteed that the mortgage would be paid, and over the next several years, the length of the mortgage, the church sacrificially gathered around this man and paid his mortgage until it was fully paid off. It's one small example, and you don't have to imitate that to obey what Paul's saying here, but it's one small example of the church loving and caring for one another. That witness then began to spread out into the broader community. As people began to hear of the way these Christians were loving one another, caring for one another, giving sacrificially even to pay this one man's mortgage who was unable to pay it for himself, but who needed the help, the community around them began to be attracted to it and came to hear the word of God preached, so that the message of the gospel was joined with concrete expressions of love and a display of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ into a powerful witness. Paul knew the power of this. And so he encourages this church, now that he's corrected them about their bad view of salvation, that it's not by works, it's not by your merit, it's by Jesus's merit, it's by Jesus's grace. Now that he's corrected them, he's telling them, keep up your witness. Endure. Don't lose heart in doing good. There's a powerful witness to be had, loving your neighbor, serving those within the body of Christ to display the love of Jesus. You do good as a believer by loving your neighbor, by showing up at work and being a faithful employee, by faithfully keeping your marriage vows, loving your spouse and serving one another sacrificially, by serving and loving your family, whatever role you have there, either as a parent or as a child, by being a faithful and loving friend who's willing to listen and give godly counsel and admonition when needed. And even as we think about our mothers on Mother's Day, how much endurance is needed as a parent as you invest and give and pour yourself into your children with the hope that all that you are pouring into them will one day reap the benefits of what you've invested. And it's all of God's grace and dependent upon His Spirit. We need endurance in doing good. It provides a powerful witness to God's grace. And let's face it, endurance is hard. It's hard to persevere. Sometimes our sin gets in the way. Sometimes we have a bad view of God, that He's a harsh taskmaster like Pharaoh, always demanding work but promising no wages, rather than seeing Him as a gracious Heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. Sometimes we can't see the fruit of what we're doing, and it's easy to get discouraged and to give up doing what God calls us to do because we can't see the harvest to come. Paul says, don't give up. You will reap if you don't grow weary. And let's be honest. Sometimes life is just simply overwhelming. The amount of responsibilities that we all share in our daily lives, the call for us as Christians to love and to serve God and to serve one another, the weight of all the pressures around us, sometimes it simply feels like too much. And the emotional, the physical, and spiritual toll that it takes on us can lead us to the point where we just say, I just want to stay in bed today. I think much of what we might call circumstantial depression comes out of that for believers and non-believers alike, of just simply being overwhelmed by what's in front of us and not knowing what to do. It takes its toll. God is gracious. He does not call you to endure in this by your own strength. He has given you His Spirit, who gives you perseverance, who gives you endurance, who gives you strength in weakness to continue on in doing good. There are hindrances to endurance, and yet there are also solutions as well. We have hope that we will reap if we do not grow weary. Don't look for the full harvest here. The blessings we receive in this life are but a shadow compared to the abundance of blessings that we will have in the life to come that awaits us. And be encouraged. The burdens that we bear now, though divided through mutual care, will pale in comparison to the reward of heaven. Paul is encouraging us here to keep our eyes on the eternal reward, to walk by faith and not by sight. Keep your hope in Jesus so that you can endure. We also are given the gift of faith. And as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, that faith is a faith that keeps its eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus, our example, as you read in the meditative passage, of the one who endured, who set his eyes on the joy before him and despised the shame of the cross, he endured it and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. We're to look to Jesus as our example in that sense, who endured for the joy set before him, who on the night before his crucifixion loved his own and loved them to the end, even washing the feet of his disciples, who, as Wallace reminded us recently, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave up, emptied himself, rather, and took upon himself the form of a servant, became one of us, and went all the way to the cross, became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Your Savior has endured for you and calls you to look to Him for your own endurance. He will hold you and will not let you go. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as our Savior, as our example, and to keep our eyes fixed on His beauty. One day, the veil will be removed, and all that hinders us from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ face to face will be taken away, and we will behold a beauty, a majesty, a glory that far outweighs any of the struggles we have endured in this life. And it will all be worth it to behold our Savior face to face, to look upon Him in His glory and His beauty. We are called to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus for the joy of knowing Him and seeing Him face to face one day. And as we do that, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, may we do as Paul says here, as we have opportunity. Are you looking for opportunity? Are you taking advantage of opportunity when it arises? As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith, to all people, but especially to God's people. And may he give us the endurance that we need to not give up doing his will in our homes, in our communities, in our extended Christian family, the household of God. Let us look to the one who endured for us so that we will not grow weary in doing good. Would you pray with me?